holding us at the same time it's happening.
All right, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Grateful to be back. We had a great time in St. Louis at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting and at the pastor's conference. One of the things that took place there that was quite historic, actually, there's a little group of merry men that I'm a part of that was actually elected to plan the next pastor's conference in Phoenix. And so Dave Miller is the guy who will be the president of the pastor's conference in 2017. And so we get this year to try to plan the pastor's conference. There's a vision for having small church pastors to preach rather than the big name celebrities preaching, just to have small everyday Joes preaching and expositing God's word. And so I'm very excited for that. And I just thank you again for giving my wife and I the opportunity to be there and to do that. As you're turning to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, what I want to do is kind of catch us up a little bit on Ephesians, to really come to grips with what has been said in the first three chapters. We have to view the world as if it's made up of a couple of kingdoms, made up of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of rebellion. The kingdom of God, of course, refers to his rule, where God is in power. He's rightly acknowledged as being in power. This kingdom is being established and someday will be completely established. God is the king. There's no usurpers to his throne. He has created everything. Everything is his by virtue of this fact. He is the king and there is no other. But there is another kingdom that is attempting to gain control of the world. And that is the kingdom of rebellion, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom which is under God's wrath. This is the losing side. So when we think of these two kingdoms, we don't think of them as equals, as in which one is going to win. Is God's kingdom going to win? Is Satan's kingdom going to win? There's really not a contest. It's already been decided. The rebellious kingdom, its fate has already been sealed. It's just awaiting the day when God completely and fully comes in judgment. Someday this kingdom of rebellion is going to be completely expelled from experiencing any of the goodness of God and will experience only God's wrath. The biblical picture that we've seen so far in Ephesians is that humanity, through our sin, we have sold ourselves into the kingdom of rebellion, thus putting us on the wrong side of the equation. We have broken God's law, and because of this, the curse of the law stands against us. Sin leads to death. We stand as enemies of the rightful king. We are rebels. This is what sin is. And no rebellious sinner we see can enter into God's holy kingdom. Now, humanity does rightfully belong to the kingdom of God, but we have rebelled from God and have joined the ranks with the kingdom of rebellion. And because of this, there is death and separation from the goodness of God. Therefore, if we are to be brought back into the kingdom of God, something must happen. That something that must happen is what Paul has been showing us in these first three chapters in his letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters tell us what God has done to bring us back into his kingdom. What we see that comes out of these chapters is that God is creating out of this mass of rebellious sinners, he is creating a people for himself that he is going to redeem. God is in the process of redeeming broken people and a broken world. What this means is that our relationship with Christ, with God, is restored through Jesus. And this also means that our relationship with one another is restored. Now, Ephesians 4 is kind of a hinge place. It's first three chapters is really Paul just kind of saying, here's what God has done. And then chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians is going to be, because God has done this, here now is how you need to live. So before we turn to this text and read it, I want to ask you a question. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you have been given a death sentence. You've got a group of fellow believers that you love, that you care about, those who have been rescued by Christ. Your message to them is urgent. Here's my question to you. What are some of the things that you will tell them about living the Christian life? How will you tell them about growing in redemption instead of rebellion? How would you encourage a young believer to grow in his or her relationship with Christ? That's what we see in these chapters, and Paul begins. And so we're going to see Paul's answer, a big part of Paul's answer this morning in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So if you would stand as we read God's word out of honor of God's word. Again, these will be the most important words you hear from me today. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's stop there. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak this morning. And so, God, I pray for your grace. I pray for your grace in delivering your word with the passion that you deserve. Help us, Lord, to feast upon your word this morning. Incline our hearts to you as we sang earlier today. Show us Christ. May your glory be revealed through the preaching of your word. So God, we just pray that Jesus is exalted in this place. Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, I pray that you would take their heart of stone and turn it to a heart of flesh so that they can see the beauty of Christ this morning. Help me to be faithful to your word. Guard us from any error and help Jesus to be exalted above all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. The urgent message that Paul has is that we are to live in such a way as to reflect what God has done, what has taken place. God is in the process of redeeming broken people and a broken world, and so live like it, is what he is saying. Live like you have been redeemed. Live like you belong to God's kingdom. And Paul begins this section by focusing on what might be one of the most important things in reflecting the truth of God's redemption. In other words, what were some of the things that you would tell a new believer? Here are the very important things about growing in Christ. I wonder if vital companionship with other believers was one of those things. Because to Paul, it is. One of the key things in the gospel, for us to grow in Christ is for us to be united with other brothers and sisters in the gospel, to live in unity with one another. But we have to be careful not to divorce this text from our everyday experience. Because we live in a broken world with broken people, as we saw a few weeks ago, love gets violated. When love gets violated, people get hurt. And when people get hurt, disunity happens. Disunity hurts. You know what disunity feels like. You have had this experience, perhaps with friends, family. You know the pain of disunity. There's a sense, I believe, every person, Christian or not, longs for unity and peace and relationships. I think this is part of us being made in the image of God, and that it's still there. You long for peace in every relationship that you have. Perhaps there are no more painful areas of disunity than within a local body of believers. Some of the most painful things that can happen is when there is disunity within a local church. The barbs, the stabs, those types of things that can sometimes happen within a local church often are more painful than things that we experience out in the world, because this is where our heart lies. And so the disunity that sometimes happens in churches is very painful. Now in this passage, there are two keys. Verse 1 serves as the foundation for chapters 4 and 6. Notice in your text there where it says, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
That is simply another way of saying, live in such a way that accurately reflects what God has done in your life. If God has changed you, then live as if God has changed you. If you have been redeemed, live like it. If you've been forgiven, then live like it. If you've been brought out of the kingdom of death and into the kingdom of light, then live like that. Everything after that verse is explaining what live like it looks like. The second key statement that you see in this passage is one that chapter 4, verses 2 through 17 is all about. You see it in verse 3 in your Bibles there. And I hope you bring your Bibles with you. I think you do. I think I hear a lot of page turning. But if not, you need to make sure to bring your Bible because you don't want to just believe what I say. Make sure it's in God's Word. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what this section is all about. The heading for all these messages would be verse 1, accurately reflect what God is doing in your life. The very first thing that describes such a life is a life of unity. If God has given access to the Father to all peoples through the same Spirit, then we are to reflect that in our unity with one another. This is part of God's great global plan of uniting all things under Christ. But I want you to notice something in your text. Notice verse 3. Notice where it says, maintain. Maintain unity. That means that if you are a believer, your unity with other believers is something that has already been bought. It is something that has already been purchased by Christ. We are to keep or maintain that unity. Excuse me. Therefore, unity is not something that is optional. Unity is part of God's process of redeeming us. So that means to sow seeds of disunity is to go against the very work of God. I like what one Bible commentator said when he said, to live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so in spite of the gracious reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death by which relationships with God and others has been restored along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father have no meaning to us. In other words, to be and to live in disunity with your brothers and sisters in Christ is to basically say that what Christ did for you means nothing. And so we're called in this passage to live in unity with one another. But how in the world is this possible? How do we live in unity? Dare I, and I'm not asking for specifics, I think this is safe. What are some things, go ahead and say them for us this morning. What are some things that can sometimes, differences, things that can happen in churches that can cause disunity? What are some of those?
Finances.
What's that?
Finances.
Finances, yes.
Honest in your faith.
That's true. That's true.
Ideologies.
What, different theologies?
Ideologies.
Yeah. Let's pray I make it through this.
Jealousy.
Yep.
Music.
Yep. Different ideas of music. Yep. What are some other ones?
Future plans.
Future plans. Yep. Carpeting. Whether or not you have a post or not a post. Remember, I think I've told you that story before, that there was a church plant called the No Post Church. And you're like, what? Why would a church call itself the No Post Church? Well, because they had a big argument about whether or not these posts that was part of the founding of the church where they used to hitch their horses up. Somebody said, hey, I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't have a lot of people coming in horses anymore. So maybe we could get rid of those posts. Other people said, no, that is foundational to the history of our church. We cannot move it. So the church split, and one church, those who left, decided to call their new church the No Post Church. Ridiculous. But yeah, there are some things, and of these things, there are sometimes things that are really big things that are really near and dear to our hearts. Things that can keep us up at night even. And then there are some things that are silly opinions. But at the end of the day, unity sometimes can be difficult. It can be difficult to live in unity with your spouse. And this is who you love, hopefully, more than anyone else in the world. And unity can still be difficult. So how do we keep unity within the body of Christ? We're going to see two things this morning. First, the call to unity, how to maintain unity. And then secondly, the ground for that unity, the way that we're able to have unity. I've been thinking a good deal about Christian maturity. And one of the chief marks of being a mature Christian is the ability to lay down our rights for the sake of others. You see this in 1 Corinthians. If you remember the story there in 1 Corinthians, what you have is you have a group of people who are saying, well, we can eat whatever meat we want. We've been redeemed. We know that this meat sacrificed to idols means nothing because idols don't actually exist. So we can do whatever we want. Another group, though, who has a faith that's bothered by this. The first group of people are the ones who deem themselves mature because they have good theology, and they're right. Their theology is right. They could, theologically speaking, eat whatever meat they wanted. They aren't the weak ones like their brothers and sisters who still think meat sacrificed to idols means something. But what does Paul do with this in 1 Corinthians? He shows that neither one of them are mature. Not the one with the weak conscience, because his confidence isn't yet fully in the Lord and his sufficient sacrifice. But it's also not the ones who have right theology, that believe meat no longer means anything. They aren't mature either because they are fighting for their rights instead of fighting for the rights of others. I'm sorry. It is counterintuitive, but I'm convinced that unity is lived out when we try to outdo one another in love, when we make it our effort to fight for the rights of those we disagree with, when we are less concerned about getting our way and more concerned about seeing the kingdom advance. And so as we come to this text and as we think about unity and about maturity, the mature Christian is going to be passionate about unity. Should have had a bigger cup. I need a refill. Thank you. One of the things that I saw this week, and I pray that this is not going to become some sort of a political statement or not, but let me tell you one of the things that happened at the SBC convention this week. As you might know, there's a good amount of debate about the Confederate flag and whether or not we should still have places that are flying the Confederate flag. Well, there was a resolution that the SBC put up for vote, which was basically to say, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ who find Old Dixie to be a stumbling block, that see this as a symbol of racism, for their sake, we ought to take this down. We ought to say, we love you more than we love this flag. And there was a resolution to that effect. And so what happened was that there was some sort of a debate during this time. And it seemed as if it was really beginning to slide towards saying, no, this resolution's kind of silly. But then there was one pastor, a guy who I believe served as the SBC president a few years ago, James Merritt, stood up and said something and gave a speech which was absolutely phenomenal. And here is what he said. He said, all of the Confederate flags in the world are not worth one soul. What he was doing in that moment was essentially saying, we are willing, even though we may not see this as a stumbling block, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who do. And so we are willing to lay down this right for their sake and for their joy in the gospel. That is a picture of what we're talking about this morning. A picture of unity, of saying Christ is more important than me and my desires and my wants and my wishes. And so you see this statement in verse 3. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this statement has four graces that surround it. These four things tell us what maintaining unity looks like and how it happens. These four graces are humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. The first one is humility. That's what you see in verse 2. The best definition for humility, I believe, is this one. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility does not mean thinking of yourself lower than you actually are. It means viewing yourself accurately in light of who you are and in light of who God is. This is what an old preacher once said. As a general rule, we learn humility not by hearing ministers tell us what wicked creatures we are, nor by merely looking into our hearts and seeing a whole swarm of evils working there, but from being compelled by painful necessity to believe that we are vile through circumstances and events time after time bringing to light those hidden evils in our heart which we once thought ourselves pretty free from. We learn humility not merely by a discovery of what we are, but also by a discovery of what Jesus is. We need a glimpse of Jesus, of His love, of His grace, of His blood. When these two feelings meet together in our hearts, our shame and the Lord's goodness, our guilt and His forgiveness, our wickedness and His superabounding mercy, they break us, they humble us, and lay us dissolved in tears of godly sorrow and contrition at the footstool of mercy. You want to know what humility looks like? Humility looks like a turtle on a fence post. What do I mean by that? If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you know that somebody must have helped him out. Right? Turtles don't get up on fence posts by themselves. It is the same thing with us. If you see grace, beauty in our life, then a humble person will acknowledge that such graces only come from the Lord Jesus. Humility comes from recognizing Jesus as the hero of my life. And so humility is something that maintains unity in the body, whereas pride kills unity. Humility allows others to be recognized and honored, whereas pride must always be in first place. One of the things that was mentioned earlier was jealousy as a thing that can sometimes split churches. That's absolutely true. Okay. Sorry, family discussion. No, I'm just kidding. Did you pay the electric bill? No. Just kidding. That's not what she was asking. Humility allows others to succeed and to excel. But pride asserts truth to bolster my ego, whereas humility asserts truth to serve Christ. Pride sees those that differ as enemies, and humility sees them as an opportunity to learn. And so one of the great things that we see within church is if I'm humble and there's a difference of opinion, I'm going to say, you know what, I could be wrong. And I'm going to look at that. I'm going to be humble enough to say, I don't have all of the answers. Jesus does, but I don't. And so humility is a place where you're going to see humble people are not going to be splitting churches. Where pride comes in, that's where disunity comes in. The second grace you see alongside of this is gentleness. In the Roman world, the words humility and gentleness that Paul uses were considered to be vices instead of virtues. Even in our culture, when you think of the word meek or gentle, it's sometimes seen as an insult. When you think of someone being meek and mild and gentle, you think of someone that serves as a doormat, someone who's getting steamrolled by stronger people. You think of the person that is far too quiet, but that's not really the biblical picture. The biblical picture of gentleness is Clark Kent. Outwardly, he's this unassuming nerd, but inwardly, he's faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive, bold enough to wear his underpants on the outside. Right? But this is a picture of meekness, of gentleness. It is strength under control. A.W. Tozer said it well when he said, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. And so gentleness is having a great consideration of others. Again, it is like we said earlier, it is waiving my own rights for the sake of someone else. Rather than making sure that I get what I want, it's my ambition to serve others. I like what Sam Storm says about meekness when he says, it is the willingness to allow others to say about me the same things I readily acknowledge before God. There are some things that you can say about me that I will just flat out agree with. Mike, you don't do a very good job at this. Yep, you're right. And I pray about that, and I repent of that, and I'm trying to grow in that. There are some of those things I will readily acknowledge these things before God. Because in my own quiet time of praying, God, change my heart in this particular area. So this is what this is. This is that picture of gentleness, of saying, yeah, I do blow it. Gentleness maintains unity, whereas violence, rudeness, and forcefulness kill unity. Friends, there is a way in which we can try to often get our way by raising our voice, by muscling up, by kind of being like a peacock. The opposite of gentleness, you see, the biblical picture is of Clark Kent, who has all of this power underneath, but outwardly he looks like an unassuming nerd. The opposite of that is the peacock, who doesn't have a whole lot of power, although I probably wouldn't want to mess with a mama peacock, I'm not sure. But this peacock who makes itself look way bigger than it actually is, or maybe a puffer fish, that would be a better example of this. Friends, there's ways that we can do this when we're trying to get our way, when we can move away from gentleness. But God's word tells us that if we want to maintain unity, we will be marked by a spirit of gentleness. The third thing we see is patience. Have you ever seen an old dog with a little puppy? The little puppy keeps yipping at this big dog, nibbling at its ears. Rather than getting annoyed, the old dog maintains its posture and doesn't bite the puppy in response most of the time. He puts up with a ton of annoyance. That's a good picture of what biblical patience looks like. Friends, living around broken people means that they are going to make mistakes, and it also means that every person is going to have something annoying about them. Did you know that? You have something annoying about you. I have something annoying about me. If we are going to maintain unity, then we are going to have patience with one another. Patience here is allowing for others' shortcomings. Rather than getting upset and responding with frustration and anger, we endure a lot of annoyance like the old dog with the little puppy. And so patience with one another maintains unity, whereas impatience kills. Friends, we have got to, if we are mature in our faith, if we are the ones who are mature, we have to understand that people who are new in the faith and who are new believers are going to do some really boneheaded things. And in these times, we must be people of patience. We must lovingly endure those things that make us shake our head and wonder, why did you just do what you just did? But patience will maintain unity. The fourth thing we see is loving forbearance. You see this bearing with one another in love. It's quite a bit like patience, but this is enduring wrong rather than responding in rage. We see that love grows when holiness grows. That's what's happening here. The more we grow in Christ, the more apt we are to respond in love rather than rage. I want to briefly just kind of summarize these four things. These four things come from really getting and understanding the gospel. This is why Paul begins his letter by telling us what God has done on our behalf. This is why he prayed what he did in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. The more we come to grips with what God has done, the more we get the gospel, the more we will see these graces in our lives. Where does humility come from? It comes from understanding the gospel. You can't rightly understand the cross and respond to people with such pride. If I really understand what God has done, then humility is going to flow out of that. Likewise, meekness comes from understanding the gospel. You can't rightly understand the cross and be forceful and jerky to people. Anytime I'm asserting my rights, it means that I must not find my identity in Christ. In the same way, patience comes from understanding the gospel. You can't rightly understand the cross and respond with impatience and frustration at other people's sin. Do you see the ignorance and arrogance of that? If it weren't for Christ, then I would be doing things far more vile than anyone else. To get frustrated with someone else's level of growth in Christ is arrogant and ignorant. It's arrogant because we're forgetting grace. And it's ignorance because we're blind often to the log in our own eyes. And the last thing we see is this loving forbearance also comes from understanding the gospel. You and I cannot rightly understand the cross and respond to people in rage. I mean, really, is rage a Christian virtue? It is not. Anger is not a Christian virtue. You cannot rightly understand the cross and respond to people in rage. If we really understand the gospel, we will put up with a ton of stuff because I know the big picture. If you see the big picture of what God is doing, then minor little things don't matter as much. You want to see a church? There is a church that is fighting all the time and there is a ton of disunity. And I praise God for the unity that we have in this church. This is, by the way, not a sermon that Pastor Mike comes to because there's this massive disunity problem. We're preaching on this because I just preached on Ephesians 3 last time I preached. So Ephesians 4 is where I'm at now. But let's not get arrogant, right? Because disunity can happen at any moment. We must be eager to maintain that unity. But what we see is that this unity comes from an understanding of the gospel. If you see a church that is fighting and is constantly living in disunity, that is a church that has a very small God and a very small Savior. Because if your God is big and your Savior is huge, then finances don't mean a ton. We don't have to worry about those things quite so much. Am I really going to argue about the color of carpet when Jesus spilled his blood for me? Am I really going to argue about forms and styles of music when we're all going to be singing the same song in heaven? Am I really going to be arguing and fighting and raging about minor annoyances and little quibbles and little things? When Christ is the King over everything, He is in charge. He has called us to win the broken and the lost and to go into the darkest of places. Am I really going to have that spirit of pride and rage and anger and annoyance and all of those things that's the opposite of these graces? No, I'm not, because I'm going to see the big picture of how big and wonderful and marvelous God is. And I'm going to be able to put up with how annoying you are. I'm just kidding. But we see how big your God is directly proportionate to how much you're able to handle annoying little puppies yipping at your ankles. Think upon that. That's how you maintain unity. But isn't that hard? Isn't that tough? Because I want what I want. And I'm right about everything in the Bible. I have never been wrong. And so that means anytime you disagree with me, you're wrong. And you're not wrong about something that doesn't mean much. You're wrong about Jesus. You're wrong about the Bible. And so this is tough, man, when you start challenging some of those things. And so it's tough. It's tough to maintain that unity when you've got those things that want to bubble up in your heart, right? So how do we do it? How do we maintain this unity? What's the thing underneath of all of that? Because this morning, if I would just say, all right, let's pray and close, you'd be happy about that. But you'd be missing something huge. I would just be saying, now stop doing these things, start doing these things. But friends, that's not the gospel. We see that Paul, here in just a second, is going to ground all of those things. In verse 4 through 6, Paul begins a list of 7 things that believers have in common. Now, I'm going to share a joke with you that I have shared a few times in other churches, and I have yet to get a laugh. So maybe. Yeah, that's, no, you probably won't. Okay, so here it is. Okay, so there's this guy who is walking across the bridge one day, and he finds this other guy that is standing on the edge about to jump. So this guy runs over to him and tries to stop the guy. He says, stop, man, don't do it. The other guy says, well, why shouldn't I jump? Well, there's so much to live for. Like what? Well, do you believe in God? Yes. Me too. Are you a Christian, Buddhist, something else? I'm a Christian. Well, are you Catholic or Protestant? I'm Protestant. Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? Well, I'm Baptist. Me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist? Southern. Me too. Are you General Southern Baptist or a Reformed Particular Southern Baptist? I'm a Reformed Particular Southern Baptist. Well, me too. Reformed Particular Southern Baptist, Reformation of 1879 or Reformation of 1915? 1915. Die, heretic scum. And the man helps him out and pushes him into the river. Yes. Good job, guys. You laughed at that one finally. Friends, that's a silly illustration. But it really shows that we can have so many things in common, but minor things can cause disunity. Now again, let's be clear. There are two things that we see in this text that are huge. One is that believers are united around these essential things, and therefore all minor differences must be dealt with humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. But there's also something else that we see here. Unity is grounded in truth. Unity for the sake of unity is not what Paul is saying here. This unity is based on something. Here is the picture. All of us have one hand, hopefully both hands in some ways, but just for the illustration, one hand grabbing a hold of the cross. And because of that, we're all united because we're all grabbing a hold of the cross. But the second you let go of that, we're not in unity anymore. And it's not because I'm being mean. It's because you've let go of Christ. And we can't be united. Does that make sense? And so our unity is grounded in our relationship with Christ. But we see here, and I'll go through these quickly. We see 7 things here that we have in common. Every believer has these 7 things in common. Non-negotiable. You don't have these in common, you're not a believer. That might be saying it too strongly, but I believe that's what the text is saying. One body. We have been called into the same group of redeemed believers. Only one church, one bride of Christ. This is, as one commentator has said, the heavenly gathering assembled around Christ in which believers now participate. We have been united into this one body. There are no other options. If you are not part of this body, then you are not a part of Christ. Again, there are local churches and individuals, but this very fact unites us to believers from all around the world. There is really only one church. Secondly, there is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. There are not 2 million Holy Spirits. There is only one. The very same Spirit of God indwells every believer. Therefore, we are united in that regard. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not part of the body of Christ. And if not part of the body of Christ, you know nothing of the blessings spelled out in Ephesians 1 through 3. But if you do, we have the same Holy Spirit. You don't have a different Holy Spirit living within you than I do. It's the same Spirit. One hope. When Paul says in verse 4, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling, he's pointing to the destination that believers share. We have all the same blessings spelled out in Ephesians 1 through 3. All the same destination. All of us have been adopted, justified, forgiven, redeemed. If you're in Christ, you have the same hope as I do. You do not have your own personal heaven. I do not have my own personal heaven. We each have the same destination. Again, as it says, as a foretaste of this grand hope, the very existence of the church, a society of pardoned rebels, a multiracial unity in the one body, is the means God uses to show his richly diverse wisdom. A sense of expectancy, therefore, should motivate and unify their actions. Friends, we all have the same destination. And because of that, there is a ground for our unity. We also see one Lord. This is likely a reference to Jesus. We all have the same King, the same Lord, the same Savior. Jesus loves you just as much as he loves me. Jesus does not have higher affections for some and not others. Jesus loves his bride. Every member that comprises the church, the entire body, his bride. Friend, did you know? Think of your Christian heroes, your Billy Grahams, your Charles Spurgeons, your John Newtons, your Christian heroes. You are this moment no less or no more loved or justified than they are. Friend, think of those believers, those professing believers in Christ that really rub you the wrong way. Think of those maybe even sitting a few pews away from you that you've had disagreements and squabbles with in the past. Jesus does not love you more or less than them. We have one Lord. We also have one faith. This either means that it is by the same type of faith that we are saved, or it refers to the body of doctrine that all believers hold in common. It'd be easier to explain if it's the first one, but I believe it's the second one. Is that this body of doctrine, there are essentials within the faith that if you are a believer, you believe these things. We hold to the same basic beliefs. There might be some secondary or tertiary, or let me say that in a more thirdiary. Might be some things that are not essential to the faith that we can disagree on, but there are some essential things, like that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Those types of things are basic Christian belief. Then the sixth thing is we have one baptism. Now this is difficult, right? Because we say, wait a second, baptism divides churches. You have a lot of different beliefs on baptism, and so how can Paul say you have one baptism? Well, first of all, think of when Paul wrote this in the first century, when there wasn't division. As I would say, that's when all of them were Baptists, right? Before they messed it up with all the other theologies, right? My Presbyterian brothers would say, well, that's before the Baptists came along. But what he's saying here is this. For the sake of time, I'll just make it simple. He's saying we all have one and the same entrance into the kingdom. Union with Christ. All of us are united with Christ together. And then lastly, one God and Father of all. That last one sums it up. A reference to the universal sovereignty and presence of God. Meaning that even if we are not so much united in these other six things, we are united in the fact that God is the Creator and He is the Lord over all. So what does this mean for us practically? It means that living lives united with other believers is absolutely critical. You want to grow as a Christian? Be involved with other Christians. You will hear me use this phrase a lot, vital companionship. It means that our life living together with one another in unity is absolutely essential to our growing in Christ. You've probably heard it said that you will not be growing spiritually if you're not reading your Bible every day. I believe that. I agree with that statement. But I would also say, but if you're not united to a local body of believers, it's going to be really hard to grow in Christ. And when you are united, then we'll see these things being cultivated. So a good summary of this would be to say, get the gospel, understand the gospel, and let us forsake our ridiculous pride that all of us can have, our need to be right, and let us live in unity with one another. Pursue maintaining unity like your soul depends upon it. That's the type of urgency that Paul is saying in these things. Unity in the body is not some added benefit. It is not some extra icing on the cake. It is not the cherry on top. It is the cake. And so, brothers and sisters, we must eagerly, aggressively, passionately maintain unity with one another. That means if you hear gossip and slander, you need to stop it right there. You need to say, brothers and sisters, we can't go on this way. If you see rage, if you see the things that are opposite what Paul is talking about here, then by the grace of God and a spirit of truth and love, point your brother or sister to Christ and say, let us be eager to maintain a spirit of unity with one another. What does this text have to say to those who may be here this morning and are not believers in Christ? There's one word here, I believe, for those who do not know Christ. And that's what you are looking for is found in those seven things that I said earlier. Those things of unity with Christ. The peace and unity and redemption that your heart longs for is found in the person and work of Christ. And only in the person and work of Christ. What you are actually longing for is found within the local church. As you're in union with Christ, in union with one another. And so today is the day to repent and to turn to Christ and to be in union with Him. For those of us who are believers, the way that we respond to this message, if there's disunity and there's factions and things like that within your heart, brothers and sisters, let's lay them down for the sake of the gospel. Let's see that Jesus is more beautiful and more precious than any of those things. And I would close by saying this. There are things in my life that I love very dearly. Things I'm very passionate about. But I will lay them down for the cause of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is really, really precious. He is way more important than my love for the Royals. He is way more important than my opinions, than my theologies. Christ is more important than all. And so let us lay all of those down at His feet, because He is worth every bit of them. He is indeed precious. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. It is truth. Lord, I pray that I have been faithful to Your word. And God, I just pray that You would be exalted in this time. If there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, would You take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that they can see Christ? Would You open up their eyes to the beauty of the gospel, help them to see the Lord Jesus as everything that they need and everything that they are looking for? Lord, be with us as believers. Help us to be eager to maintain unity. Rescue us, Lord, from our pride, from our selfishness. And help us love one another deeply from the heart. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.